and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as many of ours are traveling and away at family camp, we assume that many of you have traveled and come to Memphis and come to Second Presbyterian. We're so glad to have you here with us. I'd love to meet you after the service if that's possible. We have been studying the book of Nehemiah, and while you're turning there, let me just add to the encouragements you've already received from Chuck about our midweek program. I looked at the program some weeks ago. It was being designed for this fall, and I'm just overwhelmed with all the wonderful opportunities that are there. I suppose you feel as I do. You just want to get the tapes of those you can't go to because you can only go to one. But whether it's your own personal development or your study of the Bible or how to rear your family or how to engage in our city or our world, all those opportunities are there. We encourage you to put Wednesday night on your radar screen for this fall and grow and develop in the Lord together. Well, we've been studying Nehemiah. You'll remember that he was with the exiles in Babylon. The Persians had conquered the Babylonians and were now in charge. And Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king, which was a very high position. And it was during that ministry to the king and his kingdom that God put on Nehemiah's heart a tremendous burden for the city of God, the city of David, Jerusalem. And the reason he was burdened was that the temple had been reconstructed as promised. 70 years after the captivity into Babylon, the temple was rebuilt, but the walls were torn down, and they had attempted to build them before, but had been unsuccessful for many reasons. And Nehemiah realized that the city of God, the people of God, the church, were exposed to all of the rampages of the vandals that lived all around them and continually threatened them. He was deeply moved because he cared about the kingdom of God and about the glory of God and about the dwelling of God with his people. And therefore, Nehemiah prayed. We saw in chapter 1, he prayed. And even when he talked to the king in chapter 2, he prayed because he knew that what God was laying upon his heart, as is true with any follower of Christ, what God would lay on your heart is always going to be bigger and grander than anything you can do by your own power, unaided by the grace and power of God. So Nehemiah prayed. And then he boldly asked the king, not only for permission for leave to go help in Jerusalem, but he boldly asked the king for resources and for safe passage, reversing a previous decree of the king. This is unheard of. But we saw how God, through his providence, works even through civil authorities, even those who may normally not grant such requests, to build his own kingdom, to build the city of God, and he did so. Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem. You remember that he surveyed carefully everything that was there, not telling anyone what he had in mind to do, because he didn't want to stir up opposition within the church, which happens with new ideas oftentimes, nor did he want to stir up opposition from outside the church especially, for they would then try to preemptively invade the city and prevent them from building the wall. Nehemiah was a wonderful leader. So Nehemiah carefully planned and surveyed and prayed. And now we're ready for the work to be done, which brings us to Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, I have to tell you that there are some expositors, even who have published in Nehemiah, who skip chapter 3. And when I read it to you, you're going to know why. In fact, you have probably in your daily devotions skipped Nehemiah 3 many times because you just scanned it and said, whatever. It looks like an endless list of very forgettable names and places. And you think, what is the use of this? But before we read it, let me just give you a brief outline. You look in verse 1 and you see the word Sheep Gate. That's at the northern part of the city. If this is Jerusalem, and by the way, I think we could probably approximate the size of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. If you go from Goodlett to Highland, you with me? Memphians? From Goodlett to Highland, and probably the depth, no more, certainly, than Poplar to Central. So if you take this whole long block, this block would be a little bit bigger than was the Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. But if we start at the north, which would be up the Highland, you'd have the Sheep Gate, and the temple would be just this side of that gate. And then what Nehemiah does, he surveys the work going west, all the way around to the south, to Goodlett, back up Poplar on the east, and he surveys all the gates and all the wall and who's building it. Now, you might think this is not very important. Many have thought that. I think you'd be making, and they would be making, a grand mistake. Because Nehemiah 3 is here for a distinct purpose that is relevant to our own day, as I hope you find out with me as we study this text together. But you'll notice he begins with the sheep gate in verse 1, and then look at verse 32. Where does he end? Back at the sheep gate. So he goes all the way around the city, 10 gates, and inspects them all. Well, I know that's a scintillating introduction. You hang in there with me and listen to the names. And as you listen to them, remember this. For the people who were first reading this, it was their aunt, their uncle, their grandparents, and their great-grandparents. And what sounds so strange and distant to us brought tears to their eyes as they heard the names of each of their relatives who had given of their blood, sweat, and tears to build the city of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for each these, our grandfathers and grandmothers, from thousands of years before, who loved your city, who loved your kingdom, who loved you, and who gave of themselves to leave us a legacy that we may continue to hope for the ultimate gift from above, the city of God, where Jesus Christ dwells in glory. As we read and study your word, may we continue the work of rebuilding the city of God. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, hear the word of God. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasaneah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meramoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Baana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshana gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshulam, son of Besodeah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah. Melatiah of Gibeon and Jaden of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite the house, and Hattush, son of Hashabaniah, made repairs next to him. Melchijah, son of Haram and Hashab, son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The valley gate was repaired by Hanan and the residents of Zanoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the dung gate. The dung gate was repaired by Melchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Hakkerem. He rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. The fountain gate was repaired by Shallon, son of Kolhoze, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the pool of Siloam by the king's garden, as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of a half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool in the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their countrymen under Binui, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zibai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs in front of their house. And next to them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Binui, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. And Tahel, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Pedaiah, son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard of the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the inspection gate. And as far as the room above the corner, and between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I have now confirmed in everybody's mind why they skipped that chapter in their personal devotions. And I hope to unconfirm it with you in the next few moments. You know, there's some things in life and some occasions in life when we only need a few people to do things. For example, in the church life, we only need a few to sweep and vacuum the floors. We only need a few to clean the windows and to be sure the grass is mowed and clear out the parking lot. We only need a few people to teach Sunday school, and we're not asking everybody to do all those things. We only need a few. And then there are times in life when you really want the technical experts. If your car is broken down today, you wouldn't go up and down the aisles asking anyone here who'd be willing to work on your car to come give it your best effort. No, you want the expert. You wouldn't ask for surgery from a preacher, or you'd be in bad shape or live a very short life. You want an expert to do that. Only a few specialists can do it. But there are times when it is all hands on deck, when the job belongs to every single person. And those of you here who are old, and I mean old, will remember in World War II, when the world was on fire, and our men and women were in harm's way, that every single person took their part in contributing to the production of arsenal, and in contributing our sons and our husbands, and in contributing to the workplace. And it was a time when the entire country was mobilized because of war. Those times may be rare, but when they come, you know it. When one becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, it is a time for all hands on deck. And that's exactly what chapter 3 of Nehemiah is teaching. that when it comes to rebuilding, repairing, restoring the city of God, when it comes to doing His work and building His kingdom, it is not for a few. It is not for the specialists. It is not for the seminary graduates. It is for every single person who can hear His voice and who loves Him who gives the orders. It is for everyone. Someone once said that church life is kind of like old coach Bud Wilkinson used to say about football. If football consists of 50,000 people who badly need exercise yelling at 22 people who badly need a rest. And church life is often like that. We're very aware of the 80-20 rule. 80% or 20% of the people do 80% of the work. It's true in most organizations. And the church simply copies the world in the way they do organizations rather than reading Nehemiah 3 and catching Nehemiah's point that this is for everybody, all hands on deck. You say, well, we don't build walls around church buildings anymore. So what would be today's parallel to the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem? Here's what I would say to you. I think the best parallel is to take your bulletin and look at the front cover. Would you please? Take your bulletin and look at the front cover. And on that front cover, you have what is known as the mission of Second Presbyterian Church. Ladies and gentlemen, that mission statement is Second Presbyterian's attempt to say what the Bible says the mission of the entire church through all the ages is. It's not just for Second. It is universally, we believe, the mission of the church, which is to glorify God through joyful worship, to love everyone with the love of Jesus Christ, including enemies, to lead everyone we can to faith in Jesus Christ, to help them become His faithful followers, living in holy, disciplined, accountable, and sharing community, and sending them out to all parts of the world, calling them to His service. Brothers and sisters, it is all hands on deck for that mission. That is not for preachers. It's not just for Sunday school teachers. It's not for the elders and deacons. It's not for those who are spiritual mature. It's for the one who puts their first toe in the water to follow Jesus Christ. It is for everyone. And that's the point that Nehemiah is making here. That's the reason this chapter is important in your Bible. It's also important in your heart. Now, I'd like for us to look at this chapter, and obviously, with the nature of the chapter and the time allowed, we are not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition. Do I hear an amen? I want you to notice the overall theme. They were all being called, all hands on deck. That's the point Nehemiah is making in observing who all was building this wall. But I do want us to make four observations that are inferences from the major point that Nehemiah is making to us. First of all, notice this. If this is everybody's job, the mission of the kingdom of God, the mission of rebuilding the city of God, the mission of the church, if this is everybody's job, then it is clearly, first of all, the leader's job. And you see that in the first verse. Who does he mention first of all? Eliashib. Who is Eliashib? Well, he happened to have been the grandson of Jeshua or Joshua, who was the high priest at the time the temple was reconstructed. This is his grandson. But he now is the high priest. He is, if you will, if Protestants can relate to this, the Pope. He's the bishop. He's it. He's the archbishop. He is the one in the high office. Who's the first one Nehemiah mentions that takes up the trowel and takes up the shovel and gets his hands dirty? It's the high priest. Why? Because this is the Lord's work. It is restoring His city. It is what He cares about. And it's all hands on deck. You'll find in verses 17 through 22, if you look, you'll see the Levites, the other clergy birds, and the priests. They're all engaged in the work. And you get to the very end, and you find the same thing, that the priests were at work on the gates. and on the wall. It begins with the leaders. It's true in our church, isn't it? If evangelism is everybody's work, we all have our different personalities, we all have different levels of training, different levels of comfort, different experiences. But if witnessing to others is everybody's business, it is first of all the elders' business. And if the elders aren't doing it, you will logically draw the inference that it is not everybody's business, because it's not the elders' business. If the pastors are not evangelizing, you will draw the conclusion, well, this must not be everybody's business, because it's not their business. Because if it's everybody's business, it'd be their business, and it'd be their business first. Is it not true in our commitment to international missions? If we believe that God wants every tribe and language and people to come before His throne in the city of God, and He wants us to be the missionaries to go, would you expect that the elders and the deacons would be the first ones to sign up? And that's the reason that 5 or 6 years ago, our elders and deacons said, we are going to sign up. And anyone who doesn't want to sign up, please don't be a deacon or an elder. And any staff member who doesn't want to sign up, please find a job on another staff. Because we believe this is everybody's business. And if it's everybody's business, it is, first of all, the leader's business. So whenever leaders, you find something that is everybody's business, it's just to be, first of all, your business. Let me give you an example. How would it be if in this capital campaign that we're entering upon this fall, generation to generation, seeking to minister to 1,400 of our members who are under the age of 23 and their friends, thousands of them, how would it be if in this major initiative I were to say to you, you know, I really believe this is important, but Allison and I want to add on to our house this year, and our cars are getting a little old, and shoot, we hadn't had a really long vacation, you know, in some exotic place for a long time. We just think, you know, it's just time for us to do that. But I know there's enough money in this congregation, we can get that done. Y'all just go right ahead. What are the prospects? No, you'd be saying, hey, look, this is either everybody's business, first of all, the preacher's business, or it's nobody's business. That's exactly how you would react. Let me tell you what, your children, parents, are the same way. If it's their business, it's first of all your business. If there's a standard to be lived up to, it's first of all your standard. The same is true in the kingdom of God. That's what Nehemiah is saying from the very first verse at the sheep gate. Eliashib turned dirt and hauled stones because it was everybody's business. Secondly, notice that if this is everybody's job, then not only is it first of all the leader's job, but if it's everybody's job, you must find your place on the wall. You must find your place on the wall. And Nehemiah is saying that. He goes around this 2.5 mile long wall all the way around the little city. And he shows every individual who is building. Some of them built the back wall of their house was on the wall. And so, of course, they had a special interest in building the wall right on their property. You don't want the vandals coming over in your backyard, so you build it very securely. Nehemiah was not silly. He was not stupid. His mama didn't raise no fool. He let people build in their own backyard, getting high quality. Some people did that, but others came from neighboring towns. There are eight town groups that came from outside to build the wall. Why didn't they build in their own city? Why were they building in Jerusalem? Because it was God's city and His kingdom. It was His work. And they were followers of God, and so they engaged the work because it's everybody's job, whether it's your backyard or not. Our youth group is your job, whether your kids are in it or not. The nursery is your job, whether your kids or grandchildren are in it or not. Why? It's the kingdom of God. It's everybody's job. And that's exactly the way it was seen here. And you'll notice that there's a wide variety of types of people. Did you notice this? Not just preachers who are not known, except for maybe Ron Sadlow, to be good with their hands. Who are not known to be trained in construction. Most of them. Do you notice also who they're? Goldsmiths. Jewelers. What do they know about construction? Nothing. What difference does it make? None. Why? Because it's all hands on deck. It's everybody's job. Let's get with it. Let's learn and do the best that we can. You'll find perfume makers, for heaven's sakes, who are working on the wall. You know, you find women. Oh, Shalom, he was no idiot. He told his daughters, y'all come on out here now. This is everybody's job. The daughters came out and worked. And you find politicians. You find rulers of districts and half districts, mayors, who are all on the wall. Why? Because it's everybody's job. And I need to ask you, dear brothers and sisters, do you know your place on the wall? Sometimes you know it's an institutional church role like mine. Mine's very institutional. I spend a lot of my ministry time within the church proper. But for some of you, the larger part of your ministry is outside. And that's your wall. Are you on it? You know what it is. Has it engaged your heart and mind completely? Sometimes people think about leadership in the church or taking office in the church as taking more of your time. I want to suggest for a moment that's not it. For those who are qualified for office and for leadership, their time is already engaged in the kingdom. It's not part-time. They're not paying for the ministry. They're doing the ministry. And when they become an officer and serve on one of our boards, or if they teach a Sunday school class or help in our nursery, it's not that they're adding time, they're shifting time. Because they're already on the wall. And I need to ask you, are you on the wall? Whether your role is institutional or not, or whether it's a formal role of leadership or not, are you on the wall and do you know what it is? That's what Nehemiah is saying. After this early service, one of our members came up to me and she said, "You know, I found my relative's name in this chapter and I had always wondered where that name came from." And she, her eyes just lit up, and of course, you know, she won't remember anything else that we said. She found her relative's name. But you know what? She got it. Why? That's exactly what Nehemiah wanted the people to see. Their relative's names. This is our family. This is our legacy. They built the wall. And Nehemiah records this, and the Holy Spirit records it to say, the walls are always yours. It's always your family. Of course it is. And your children will look to their great-grandparents and say, there's that name. They were on the wall. That's exactly the way it's supposed to be. Another one of our members, whom I will not hold nameless, Bill Weber, who is always adding interesting things to my sermons between services, came up to me and said, "You know what? I think the clerk of the session should take the dung gate." For whatever reason, he said that to me. That's a Weber with one B, if you're going to write him a note. But you can see from this chapter, Nehemiah is saying it begins with the leaders, but it includes every single person with no exceptions. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm all in favor of your thinking, especially you young adults, thinking about your occupation, thinking about your careers and what you're going to be doing with your lives. I'm all for your carefully discerning how you're gifted and what your interests are, and what feedback you get from other people. And by the time you're in your mid-30s, you probably will have it figured out or be pretty close. It takes a number of years, usually, on the average, to get a sense of how you're gifted and how the Lord most effectively uses you. And your 20s are times of discovery. You're really discovering yourself and the marketplace and what's going on out there. So don't get impatient. And so I'm all for people discovering their gifts and putting them into service, or as it's recently been said in several circles, finding your sweet spot and serving out of your sweet spot. But dear brothers and sisters, when it comes to the kingdom of God, we're not looking for your sweet spot. And we're not looking for where you're gifted. And we're not looking for where your key interests are. We're simply looking to the Lord and His city. And when He gives us the mission of the church, as we sought to describe it in the bulletin, that is for everybody, regardless of what you think about your gifts or your passions or your interests. And what the Holy Spirit is saying to us is, you change your passions, you change your interests, you cultivate new gifts if you don't have them, to be a witness for God, a disciple of God, a sender of God, a lover for God, and a worshiper of God. And so what Nehemiah is saying, this is for everybody, perfume makers included. And let's get on with it. Instead of simply, as professional Christians tend to do, paying the bill so that the professionals can build the wall. And that is absolutely contrary to everything in the Scriptures. Now, you do have a major question that arises in verse 5. You have to ask yourself, don't you, if this is everybody's job, why is not everybody doing it? I noticed that Nehemiah was very specific to call out a group of men who withheld their time and energy from this project. They were the nobles from Tekoa. They were important people. They were wealthy people. They were people who had servants who did the dirty work. They had prestige. They were the nobles who directed other people. They didn't have supervisors. They were the supervisors. And you find that they would not, the text says literally, bend the neck under their supervisors. I suppose they thought, you know, I can spend my time more profitably than this City of God work. I suppose if I were to work on this, I would want some Harvard MBAs leading it. And I just find ordinary common people who are presuming to be the supervisors of this work. And furthermore, they were probably senior citizens. And they said, you know, these supervisors, they're just kids. They don't know much. You expect me to work under them? Petty pride. It's the same thing that causes the people who profess to know God to pull out of kingdom work over and over again. Petty pride. I want you to notice the dominant note, however. That's a minor note. I want you to notice the dominant note. Notice these nobles were from Tekoa. Do you remember who was from Tekoa? Amos the prophet. Can you imagine men who had Amos the preacher in their region just 300 years ago, who was by now legendary, who spoke about justice and about the wealthy ripping off the poor? Can you imagine these men from Tekoa now withholding their hands from this work? It's very hard to imagine, but you know what? Sometimes it's hard to imagine how church people can rise up in their petty pride and, as Mike said earlier, hold out a stiff hand to God. It's exactly what was happening here, but notice this, the dominant note. The dominant note is this. The men of Tekoa built that part of the wall. Not only that, ladies and gentlemen, but if you look in verse 27, you'll find they say, give us another part of the wall. We want two parts of the wall. This is remarkable. The nobles, the ones who were best known, who had the name in the community, they withdrew themselves. Look what the people did. They said, there's someone greater than this, than these nobles involved in this, and that's the living God. He's our noble, and he's our leader. And we will not let even a disobedient leader keep us from being what we want to be in the kingdom of God and contributing what we want to contribute. And not only that, you'll find seven other instances where rulers or nobles are working on the wall, and they said, those guys from Tekoa may be perverted, but they're not going to keep us from getting our hands dirty and setting a godly example for all the community that we represent. So Nehemiah is saying very clearly that if it is everybody's job, it is first of all the leader's job. And if it is everybody's job, you and I must find our place on the wall. Now, thirdly, this. If it is everybody's job, then we must work with everybody else. So perfume makers and rulers need to learn to work together. Policemen, there's a guard in here, I think it's verse 27 or so, or 29, one of those. There's a guard or a policeman in there. He learns to work with the politicians, and he learns to work with the merchants. Everybody works together. One of the greatest tragedies in today's kingdom work is that there are some people who think they're going to do it on their own. There are churches who think they're going to do it on their own. They think they're going to evangelize their city by themselves. They think they're going to reach a certain part of the world by themselves. And, you know, the Baptists think they're going to take this country, and the Presbyterians think they're going to take this city, and the, you know, Methodists think they're going to take this region. It's wrong. It's not going to happen. What Nehemiah is showing us is that all these families and all these types, and even people from neighboring cities, come together and do the work together. And they learn to collaborate or co-labor rather than to compete with each other through petty pride. The parachurch sometimes forgets that it is para-church, that is, alongside the church. The local church sometimes forgets it is not the universal church. And the individual Christian sometimes forgets that she is not an apostle. We are either going to do it together or it's not going to get done. Those of you who are serving on the emerging Memphis Shalom Project, which is a project to survey our city and find out how the believing church in Memphis can make a difference in Memphis and restore shalom, peace to the city, are finding, of course, that it's a very complex task with many integrating issues that are involved, but are also finding that no one church is going to do it together, and if we're successful in implementation, it'll be all the believing churches in this city who join their hearts together. And so it will be with your ministry. You're not going to do it by yourself. Shall I be bold enough to say God wouldn't allow it? Why? Because it's His city. And we are His people. And He will not cut out some of His people in the building of His city because they are His. Well, notice fourthly, if it is everybody's job, it is everybody's joy. Why do I say this? Well, we know later on in the book that this wall is completed in 52 days. It was actually done from mid-August to mid-October, the very season that we're studying this portion of the Scriptures. It's very tempting to say, just like our capital campaign. But that's not it. It's His city, His kingdom that He is building. And when the folks had finished, we know from the text that there's joyful celebration and dedication of the wall. They're very satisfied with having worked and labored for the King. You'll find that too as you engage the work of the city of God. There's great satisfaction to it, not to be compared with anything on this earth. But the greatest joy is this, ladies and gentlemen, that the people who worked on this city are never forgotten. And names that you and I consider to be an endless rattling off of undecipherable formal names are each one precious lambs of God who put their hands to the city of God. And Nehemiah mentions every one of them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because believe me, God takes note of His people. And where did this all lead? Well, you know very well that from the time of Abraham, the people of God called out from Ur of the Chaldees are looking for a city, we are told, whose builder and maker is God. And they find the holy hill on Zion. And of course, Moses brings the people, centuries later, out of Egypt, out of slavery, to go to the holy hill. Why? Because God promises to meet them there and to dwell with them there. And they will enjoy His presence there. And He will love them there. And they will celebrate there. And they will be held peacefully and securely in Jerusalem. And it's therefore the walls that protect them from the outsiders. They'd always look for the city. And then, of course, when they disobeyed, they were thrust from the city into Babylon. And now they want to come back to the city and they're rebuilding the walls. Why? Because the city is where God dwells with His people. And then the Messiah comes. 500 years later after Nehemiah, 450 years later. And the city is destroyed again by the Romans. And once again, the people are put into dispersion. So what is it now? What are we looking for? Where's our city? Ladies and gentlemen, you're looking in the prophets, and you'll find that the prophets continually foretold a Jerusalem that would be a big, strong, powerful Jerusalem. Ezekiel told them during the time of the exile in Babylon. He said, God is going to rebuild His city. He'll do it with walls that are 18 feet thick. And He'll do it with a city that's a mile this way and a mile that way and a mile this way and a mile that way. And He describes a beautiful city that is securely fortified against its enemies. And you say, what happened to that city? You turn to the end of your Bible and what do you say? You see the city where we who have been put into exile, dispersed all over the world, gathering in little Bible studies and churches and little struggling groups all over the world through the ages. We are waiting to make our pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And where is our Jerusalem? It's coming down out of above, says John. And what does that Jerusalem look like? Well, ladies and gentlemen, just think about it for a moment. Each of us who have been working on building the kingdom of God, seeking to build the city of God, seeking to build the walls and strengthen the church, and all of our names are recorded, and God, out of His massive love for us that is unlimited, is dreaming all of eternity. How can I bless my people? Think what it must be like for the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God to use His imagination and His power to prepare a place for people He wants to bless. That's exactly what He's done, and that's exactly what this new city is. For all of those whose names are recorded in the book of life. And what does this city look like? Well, of course, Revelation is filled with symbols. But if it's merely symbol, ladies and gentlemen, a symbol has never been greater than the reality. If someone says to me, don't you know that's just a symbol? I say, oh, really? You mean it's better than this? But here are the symbols. We're given in Revelation 21 that the city comes down, it has walls. Listen to these walls. They're not a mile long, they're 1,400 miles long. 1,400 miles wide. 1,400 miles high. 200 feet thick. And they're not made with the walls of limestone out of Israel. They're made with jasper and amethyst and emeralds and sapphires. And the gates are made of pearl. And the streets are made of gold. You say, it's just a symbol. Well, my stars, it's even better than that then. All that John could do is give us some symbols that would help us to understand this is a magnificent city that God has prepared for His people. And that city is God's blessing to all who in this age of a broken world simply put their hands to the task of building the city of God. It's everybody's business. And if it's everybody's business, it is first of all the business of the leaders. And if it's everybody's business, you and I must find our place on the wall. And if it's everybody's business, we must learn to work with everybody else. And if it's everybody's business, you can bank on it. It will be everybody's joy. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, who calls us from a selfish life of building the city of man and the kingdom of ourselves into a life of seeking first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. We thank you for that great call upon our lives, praying now that you'll help us to hear, to make it our job, to follow and serve you for your everlasting glory. Amen.